really also in regards to how God wants us to have a heart for others. And for that purpose, I want to read from Luke 15, although I could read all the parables there. I'm just going to read the first one about the parable of the lost sheep. And that's Luke 15, 1 through 7. It says there, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.' Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. And he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, 'Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep.' I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent." Before we begin, let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you're present here in our midst, and that you seek to reach our hearts in the same way that you tried to reach the hearts of Pharisees and teachers of the law, who were not only indifferent to tax collectors and sinners, but were actually upset that you would reach out to them. Lord, I pray that where we are possibly like them, that we may be changed, that our whole outlook, our whole desire would be transformed, and that we may become more like you. So may you touch us this morning by your Holy Spirit, and that we would have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Dear friends, Luke 15 takes us to the very heart of the gospel. It answers the question why God sent his own son into this dark, messed up, broken world. And there are three parables in this chapter, and they all revolve around something lost. First, we hear about a lost sheep that the shepherd goes to find, in spite of a great majority, 99, being there with him. Wouldn't that be enough? No, the one counts. There is a widow who is searching for a lost coin, and finally a father who every day is going out to see whether his lost son may be returning. You all know that story of the prodigal if you don't know the others. But they all focus on that one common thing, that there are lost people. And in order to fully understand why Jesus is telling the Pharisees and teachers of the law these stories, we need to pay careful attention to what precedes them. And I just want to read it one more time. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." They are not exactly happy that Jesus is hanging out with sinners, whether it's tax collectors, which are basically collaborators with a hated Roman occupation, or whether it's prostitutes, and sometimes it's even sick people who shouldn't be anywhere close to the healthy ones. People like lepers, people who even the Old Testament calls unclean. What the Pharisees may have had in their mind when they're complaining and quietly muttering under their breath is basically the image of God that they have formed for themselves, and maybe based on scriptures like Habakkuk 1:13, where the prophet says, "Your eyes, the eyes of the Holy One, are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing." And maybe you've even heard that growing up in the church yourself. You know, God is so holy, you know, he is too pure to have anything to do with sin. And so there's a very clear separation. There's a distance that needs to be created. Or maybe the Pharisees were thinking of Psalm 1, right at the beginning of the book of Psalms. What does it say there? Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers. And wouldn't these people that Jesus spent time with and had dinner with and, you know, just invited into his presence, wouldn't they be exactly those kind of people? Weren't they making a mockery of God in the way they were behaving, openly defying God's law? And wouldn't they be the kind of corrupting influence that Psalm 1 envisions? And that maybe we as parents sometimes may be concerned about when we think about our own kids in school, who they're hanging out with, and especially as they're getting older. And the older they get, you know, the less influence you have on them. And what if they choose a very different path than the one that they've grown up with? No longer going to church, no longer valuing things like reading the Bible or, you know, even having a faith conversations. What if they start going to the bar and drinking, you know, and maybe getting into something worse? I remember one friend's son in Ontario, and he grew up in a Christian family that was as supportive as you can think of. You know, a mother who exemplified in her own life what being a Christian was all about, and, you know, and so it was not just, you know, taking them to church and there they would get a Christian influence and Christian education. No, he had it in his home. And yet when he did get older, he got into that bad company and he started doing drugs, and yes, he even spent time in prison as well. Great heartache for parents. And because of these things, there's a tendency in the church up to this very time right now where we are thinking, you know, if we can just isolate ourselves from these influences of the world, and sometimes the kind of things that in public school are being taught, you know, if we can maybe instead homeschool or send our kids to a Christian school, if we have just this bubble, in a sense, you know, that isolates us from all those temptations and from all those things that could be misleading, then maybe we'll be okay. But, you know, there comes a time when kids are old enough to make their own decisions, and even that may not be what will keep them on the straight and narrow. And so don't think of the Pharisees necessarily of people, yeah, these are the bad guys, you know, they're always, you know, just defying Jesus, and we certainly would not be like them. Oh, there's in many ways things where we today would be upset. If Jesus lived today and hung out with certain people, we would not be too happy. And you can think about that for a little while. Where would you think that's a bit of a problem when Jesus spends too much time with certain folks? I'm sure we could come up with certain categories of people too, and they would usually be the kind of people that we detest, that are very different in what they believe from what we believe, and the way they act, it's just appalling to us. So why would Jesus go to such lengths, not only to have a quick encounter, but actually spend an entire evening, maybe even a night, in the house of somebody like that? Remember the Zacchaeus story? The short guy had to climb a tree to be able to see Jesus. And Jesus comes right up to him, seeing him above the crowds, and knowing what kind of a person that is, and still saying, I need to have supper tonight at your house. And we see how Zacchaeus is not just happy that Jesus is willing to have dinner with him, but how that very night his heart changes dramatically. Now he's willing to live a different kind of life, even give back above and beyond what he's taken away from people. It wasn't just the regular taxes, but for his own gain. And Jesus actually talking about him as someone who's really entered the kingdom of God. Because that is not just about the future and going to heaven after you die, but right now, what's your outlook? And it's because Jesus spent all this effort and this time that a man of Zacchaeus could change, that in the eyes of the other people was just someone, yes, who was lost, but lost for good. So what did the Pharisees and teachers of the law, what did they miss here in their grumbling and their muttering? In what way may we be missing if we're not careful? First thing I would say is, in the eyes of God, the lost are still infinitely valuable. What makes a person a worthy person? Worthy of anything, worthy of attention, worthy of being loved, worthy of being listened to? Is it their behavior? Is it their status? Is it who they identify with, in which group they belong? In today's terms, if they're part of the church, if they're open to the gospel, and what about all those who, at least from our own perception, are not? What about those who commit unspeakable acts of violence? What about those who mislead others with their teachings that are replacing Christ with something completely different? Why should we love people like that? And yet, when you look at these three parables, in this case now this morning, this lost sheep, it is so valuable to the shepherd that he leaves the 99 and looks after this 1%, the seemingly insignificant fraction of the greater number. And he will not give up until he finds where that lost sheep has gone. And if it is unable to walk, he's taking it onto his shoulders and is carrying it home. This is who our God is. This is who Jesus wants these complaining people to know, who God is in his very heart. He has a shepherd heart. He has, when we take the third parable, a father's heart, who's not just looking at the behavior of the son who's treated him so horribly and demanded his money and left and wasted it all, but it's just looking at the fact, this is my son. The son who I'm loved, whether he's misbehaved or not, whether he's even be with the unclean pigs, you have to think and look at that with a Jewish mind. You know, this is as appalling as it gets, as unworthy as it gets. So again, the question, what makes us worthy? Is it in our response? Is it in the steps we take toward God? No. It's certainly not in the accumulated good deeds that a person may have performed. That sort of looked at, well, this is my bank account, quote unquote, of good deeds. You know, certainly God must be happy with that. And that's why he should be liking me. No, none of that. In a sense, this is the scandal of the cross and of God's love, that he reaches out to those who are his enemies. Remember the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5? And, you know, Paul isn't just saying God is reaching out to sinners. but he's actually giving his own son and is dying for someone who openly expresses his enmity. Let me read there, starting in verse 6, Romans 5. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Aren't you glad that God is that kind of shepherd and that kind of father? Where would we be if he weren't? Would we be automatically amongst the 99 who don't need this immediate care and reaching out and not even being called lost in the first place? You know, this still poses an interesting question. Is Jesus actually saying the 99 here are the Pharisees and the teachers of the law? Just like in another place, he talked about how the healthy people don't need the doctor, but the ones who are sick need the physician. Very much looking at those two groups in their opposition. And can we really say the Pharisees and teachers of the law are not sinners? They are completely righteous. I don't think that's the case if you look at other things that Jesus said about them. And we heard some of that in adult Sunday school this morning in Matthew 23. They're very much addressed as hypocrites, whitewashed tombs, brood of vipers, people who in their current course of actions are heading straight for destruction and hell. They don't realize that actually they may be part of that one that needs the shepherd just as much, if not more. But of course, it would be stretching the parable too much. The main point of Jesus is to get across that the ones who are furthest away from God is the ones he actually reaches out to the most, because they need him more. And that really changes our perception. When we don't look at worthiness in our eyes in terms of, you know, how have these people behaved? How have they maybe hurt us? And they certainly don't deserve that kind of attention and love. I told you about this book I've been reading that John and Gisela gave me. And there's this one episode being told about relief efforts that MCC did in Holland, in the Netherlands, and how they worked there with the Dutch Mennonites. And this was, you know, relatively soon after the war, and there was this one lady who came in who had Mennonite background, but who actually had collaborated with the Nazis during their occupation of the Netherlands. And they had done some horrible things. And now the question was, should we help this lady? She's done all that horrible stuff, you know, and she's exactly like the tax collectors in the New Testament. That's why they were so hated. It's not just a money issue. It's about working together with those who have done so much harm. And this Dutch Mennonite person was very much in opposition of MCC now reaching out to this one person and giving her help, just like the rest of the other refugees. And then a decision had to be made. What are we going to do? And they did end up helping her. But it's tough when you've been the actual victim of hatred and violence. But again, we need to ask ourselves, what if God were different? What if he only gave attention to those who in our eyes would be worthy? Would we truly be included? Have we not all done things, thought things, and said things that certainly qualify as being sinners, wicked in some way, rebellious against God? I don't think there would be a single person who can say it. I can't remember a single instance, you know, where I wouldn't need forgiveness, wouldn't need grace, wouldn't need help. No, as Romans 3 says, we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The second thing that the Pharisees and teachers of the law did miss is that God goes out, all out in the effort to seek and find the lost. Especially these first two parables are all about, you know, well, the shepherd goes to whatever valley or, I don't know, some kind of a place where he wouldn't even see a sheep right away. Or if you think of the widow looking for her lost coin, she just won't give up until she finally finds this one silver coin of the 10 that has gone missing. And she's so happy when she finds it that she even calls the neighbors together and invites them to rejoice with her, because it really was worth to make that kind of effort. Now, with money and coins, you know, it doesn't jump out at us right away in the same way, but certainly when it comes to people, that's where the parable of the prodigal really comes in at full force, when it's really someone that you deeply care about, when that person sees the light again, when that person finds their way home, something entirely different. What kind of effort are we making? Do we, as Christians, as followers of Jesus, have a shepherd heart when it comes to the plight of those who do not know the Lord? It's relatively easy to support someone who is already on the mission field and send them some money or pray for them. But is that really all that we can do as a church? How far are we willing to go in an effort to search where people are at? How comfortable are we in spending time with people who are unlike us, who would not fit very well into the culture of the church we are, what we are like right now? And I know it makes me uncomfortable too. Now, added to that, you know, my personality is more of an introvert, and as introverts, we don't like to, you know, approach a group of people that we don't already know in the first place. Some introverts don't even want to leave the house. No, doesn't go that far with me, but I'm slowly learning to be more comfortable with that. And Jesus knows we're having trouble. And he's telling us stories like this in order that we may develop a heart for those who are still far away from God. It's relatively easy to condemn people who are immoral and are living contrary to the ways that we would want them to live. But to actually have enough hope to think, you know, when we're actually trying to be friends with them might have an influence, just like Jesus had that saving influence on Zacchaeus. I think that's where it all starts. Unless you really have that kind of hope, you know, why should you waste your time doing that? And you won't. And I think the other problem is we're relatively comfortable with inviting people to our church services and programs. Come here, come to the church, come to Bible study, come to Sunday school, or whatever it may be. But as you know, the Great Commission and the actions of the shepherd here is not having a loudspeaker and say, "Little lost sheep, we're here. Come on over back. We're missing you." That's not how the sheep finds its way home. Unless we're willing to go to these places that are a little bit more scary and uncomfortable, we're not going to reach a lot of those who would qualify as lost. Isn't to say that everyone has to become a missionary? How would that even work? If everyone headed to the mission field away from home, who would support them? But there's people right here. And one of the interesting trends of, you know, these last few decades is that, talking about refugees, we have so many millions and millions of people who are on the move from countries where we would have sent missionaries. And now they're coming to us and they're living right here in our own communities. We have a meatpacking plant in Brooks that probably employs, well, I don't know the exact numbers, but I would estimate well over 70% of people from other nations. Who's going to befriend them? We're making an effort. Not just to invite them to church, but, you know, just to hang out where they are at. Might not always be easy to make first contact. You have to think of, where are those points of contact? You know, when you're farming here and they're working there. But it may be something you do in your free time. Maybe some leisurely activity. Maybe being part of a sports club or whatever it may be. But there are opportunities, sometimes not even long-term ones. But even in a single encounter, sometimes amazing things can happen. A person taking a cab and talking to the cab driver. Someone you may be meeting at a grocery store who's the cashier. Showing love in ways that's not right away, "Oh, here's a gospel tract. Maybe you want to read this." But giving them attention, giving them a smile, and maybe getting into a little bit of conversation if the situation allows it. It's a first step, but you got to have eyes for it and a desire. But an effort is involved, and it's love that is the driving force behind it. Last thing here is the great joy when someone who is lost is found. And we can see why Jesus, in each of these stories, is talking about the rejoicing at the end. The rejoicing of the lost sheep being found, the lost coin being found, the lost son having come home. In the last example, even a big party being thrown. The fattened calf is being slaughtered for the one who is outwardly so undeserving. And how could that father not be joyful about having his son back? Maybe again, that's a bit of a weakness of our churches today, that we don't celebrate enough people who actually take the step. When we hear a story about someone who, you know, really messed up. And I was just reminded of Heather sharing this morning, you know, of this one fellow in Ontario. And I heard some, you know, at least a little bit of clapping here, you know. Where is the joy of the whole church? So you say, wow. According to Jesus, the whole heavenly host rejoiced together with God the Father. Verse 7, "I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent." Maybe sometimes it would help us to actually be able to see a little glimpse of what's going on in heaven. when these kinds of things happen, when the most unlikely person that we never thought could change is actually changing and finding grace in Jesus. Maybe if we can anticipate the joy of seeing that happen in our own midst, maybe we'd be willing to make more of an effort. Or at least pray to begin with. God, change my sometimes callous and really hard heart. Would become softer. Would become more compassionate. Become willing to love as he loved. And that's something I want to pray for right now. Let's bow our heads together. Lord, you see us where we're at. And we're actually one of the 99. We're people who have been lost and who have been found by you. And we're so deeply grateful for that. It's not because of any worthiness on our part, but because you deemed us as infinitely worthy. So worthy that you gave your own son to die on a cross. Thank you, Lord, that you continue to reach out to us, even when we sometimes continue to go our own ways and get trapped in some dark place and don't see a real way out. You still deliver. You still carry us home. And you do that even more so for those who have never even come to see who you are and how you are. And we want to pray for those whom we may know in our own families or here in our own community who do not know you yet, that you may open their eyes. Show us where we have opportunities to befriend them, spend time with them, not in order to be influenced toward evil, but to influence them toward good and showing them your love. Empower us towards that end. Fill us anew with your Holy Spirit. Make us compassionate like you were compassionate. And then, Lord, may we all rejoice one future day, not just about one, but about many who found you and decided to follow you with all of their hearts. We're looking forward to that day. Thank you and praise you that we can believe for that. In Jesus' name, amen.